Morning to you. My name is Ed Travers. I'm the interim teaching pastor here at LifePoint in Plain City. Grateful to see you. If you are new to LifePoint and you haven't checked in yet, let me tell you about something that you can do that would be helpful to us and to you. If you pull out your phone and turn on your camera, if you point that on the QR code on a chair in front of you, that'll take you to a landing page called lpguest.com. That is our online Connect card. So all the information you might want to know about our church, you can find there. There's a button there called Sermon Notes. If you hit that button, you can follow along today and actually take notes. I will be going through a lot of scripture today, so you might want to see that button. And then there's also the guest information button. If you hit that, fill out a little bit of information and tell us how you heard about LifePoint. Scroll down and you'll see five ministries that we support from all of our campuses. And if you check one of those boxes, we'll do an extra $5 donation to that ministry just to say thanks for checking in with us today. That said, if you're also pretty new to LifePoint and you haven't made it official, right? Like you made the relationship connected, right? If you want to become a member or you're interested in being a member of LifePoint, we have part of our launch pathway set of classes, something called Discovering Life. So Discovering Life are for people who say, you know what? I think I'm ready. This is my home church. I want to take a next step. Discovering Life is a class where we talk about our core values and kind of what it means to be a member of our church. That is happening today after service. If you've not signed up for that, that's fine. Just meet us in the lobby. Kristen and I'll be helping lead that today, and you can meet us there around 11:15, 11:20. Unless I get really excited and preach for a long time, which is possible. Like, you never know. But I promise it'll be kind of a quick class and a great way to get connected as a next step. So if you haven't done that, please do that today. We'll meet you out in the lobby. That said, a few years ago, I ended up having a medical issue where I was having a lot of pain on my upper right side. And it would come on really kind of intensely. It would go from like a 2 to a 10 pretty fast, and it would stick around for about an hour or 2 hours, and I just couldn't relieve the pressure and the pain. It would start up here in my front chest, and then it would reverberate around to my back, and then just as quickly as it came on, it would be gone. And so I thought, well, it's got to be like a gas bubble or something, like up under my ribs. I've been in some pain before. I've had 2 kidney stones. Like, I know what pain is. This is not that level, but it was up there. And so it just kept coming on. At first, it was like, you know, every couple of months. And then all of a sudden, it was like, you know, a couple times a month. And it started happening frequently. And I thought, I've got to go to the doctor. Something's going on. So I go to the doctor, and I explain my symptoms. And the doctor said, well, we should send you to a specialist. I said, okay. So they set up an appointment. I go to the specialist. And the specialist said, hey, tell me your symptoms. And I explained. I said, it just feels like they leave as quickly as they come. But sometimes it's 2-3 hours, and I'm just pacing the floor. And he said, well, let's scan. I think I know what it is. Let's scan you. So they did a whole, you know, like an ultrasound scan or whatever. He said, oh, we found the problem. We know what it is. And I'm like, okay, great. This is good news. He said, what you're experiencing are gallstones. So I had, my gallbladder was full of gallstones. And he said, what happens is the gallstone gets stuck in the duct where, you know, from the liver to the, you know, your digestive system, it secretes bile that helps, you know, take care of food digestion. See, aren't you glad you came today? And those little gallstones get stuck in the duct, and your body is naturally trying to expel it, and that causes all your pain and pressure. I said, okay. He goes, you have to get your gallbladder out. You're full of stones, and if they stay in there, they'll get infected, and you have to get it out. I'm like, okay. I'm bracing myself. I can do that. They said, we want to schedule your surgery, and we're going to use a robot, and the robot is 100% accurate. It's the best way to get it done, and it was scheduled out like 6-7 weeks in advance, and I said, okay. I can do that. I said, but can I ask you something, doc? I said, these things are starting to get more frequent, and honestly, like, they're super painful. I said, is there something I can take or something I can do? And he goes, really, there's not a whole lot we can do for you. You just have to kind of endure it. I'm like, okay. He says, if you can't take it, just come into the hospital and we'll do like an old-fashioned normal gallbladder removal and we'll get it out of there. I said, okay. So in my head, I'm thinking, I can do 6 weeks. I can do that. Like, even if this starts getting bad, like, I can do 6 weeks. Well, it started happening like a couple times a week, and I'm like, you know, I'm starting to question. But I knew the surgery was coming, so I was kind of like, it helped me get through that. And one night, it was a Saturday night, and a snowstorm had come into Columbus, and it was just covered outside. And it was about midnight, and the pain started coming on, and I'm pacing the floor, and nothing's working. And I'm like, I can't take it. So I got all suited up to go. I'm like, I'm just going to the hospital. And so I got my gloves on. I couldn't get in my car. The door was frozen. So I'm out there, it's like in the middle of the night, and I've got my gloves on, and I'm just pounding the door as hard as I can. And I'm like, and I'm thinking, if people look outside, they think I'm crazy. But that thing dislodged, and I went from like the 10 to the 2 like that. I'm like, oh, that's all I had to do was pound on the car. I'm good. Well, eventually, we did the surgery, and I'm great. Like, life is great. The doc said I had an impressive bag of stones, which I thought, thank you very much, sir. I am impressive. We're in this series we're calling New. And in this series, we're looking at Revelation, and we're looking at how this incredible story really is about a present hope more than it is a future calendar. That we see the beauty of God. Everybody's going to make all things new, but really there's a lot to unfold, and we've been doing that for weeks now, right? And what we're saying in this, that this should give us really kind of comfort and some confrontation. Like, it should confront us a little bit, but it shouldn't confuse us. It's meant to give us a blessing. When you read this letter of Revelation, we should be more excited. And I think today, of all days, is where we get the most excitement because of what God gives us here. And I think when you look at your life, it helps to know that there's something coming. It helps to know that there's something beautiful on the horizon. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. We need that in times when it's difficult. And here's what I know is true of everyone in the room, is that life is difficult. And if you came in today and you're like, I don't even have faith. Like, I'm just trying to figure this thing out. Or if you came in and you're like me, you're on, you know, like, faith is your thing. All of us need hope. And what I've found is people who seem to have faith, because it's centered in a hope that's bigger than themselves, they seem to endure life's hardest moments differently than people who don't. We all go through it. Becoming a believer in Christ does not mean you're exempt from struggles and gallbladder surgeries and all that kind of stuff. Like, you're going to go through life. But people who have a deep faith that's rooted in a hope endure differently. We need that kind of faith. We need an enduring faith in our life. So how do we get that? That's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at Revelation 21 particularly, and I'm going to kind of branch out to 22, but really there are two incredible chapters in the Word of God. But my hope is that as you see this, it will be an encouragement to you, but also help you to have something to look forward to that will give you an enduring faith. So let's take a second and let's ask God to be in our time together. Father, I pray that as we look at this story, this picture from the last two chapters of the Word of God, that you would give us an enduring faith. You would give us a hope that would be cemented in our mind and in our heart as we think about who you are and what you're doing in our future. That would give us the kind of faith that will endure all of life's trials. Lord, we need this kind of faith. Help us today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Revelation 21. We're going to center in chapter 21, 1 through 7, and I'll branch off to some other verses. I am going to share a lot of verses today. So if you have the app, or if you're on that lpguest.com and you go to sermon notes, you can actually have all of those. They're interactive and whatnot. You can take your own notes and email them to yourself. But I'm going to share three things that I believe should give us all hope. The first one is this, is that God will make all things new. He will make all things new. Remember, we've been talking in this series that, you know, Jesus shows up in his glorified body to John on the Isle of Patmos, probably roughly in AD 90. And he tells John, I want you to write what you see, things that are and things that are going to be. And so John writes about the glorified body of Christ. And he writes the letter to the seven churches that Jesus tells him to write. And those are to specific churches at that time, but they really cover the entire church age. And all of us, even today, there's so much to be gleaned from those letters to us. But then the next thing that happens is John gets caught up into the throne room of heaven, kind of a picture of the church getting raptured in. And in front there in the throne, there's a, you know, God is on a throne and he's holding a scroll, and Jesus comes and takes the scroll to open it. And in the scroll, it unfolds kind of the justice system of God for those last 7-year period. We talked about that, the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that last 7-year period on the earth where the enemy, the dragon, is thrown down, the devil, his Antichrist and false prophet kind of rise to power, and they unify the world against God, basically. And they create their own, you know, religious system, their own economic system, and their own political system, and they're really trying to rebel against God. And God's wrath, his seven bowls and trumpets and plagues and seals are really just unfolding. He has left is the military might, and he's going to gather the armies of the nations for war against God. Jesus comes back, and in like a split second, that's over. Like, no one holds a candle to Jesus. But Jesus has this wedding in heaven. We talked about that, where the believers, the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ, and he is the groom, the lamb, the wedding feast of the lamb. They come together, and we're brought together. And Jesus comes on the scene, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. The dragon gets put in a pit for 1,000 years, and Jesus ushers in 1,000 years of peace on earth, unlike anything we've ever seen. And here's what we see next in chapter 21, verse 1 through 3. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire. The only people that are left are people who have believed in Christ and those who have faith in him. And after 1,000 years, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There's going to be something completely new. So I need you to use your imagination that everything we know about earth and heaven, which don't connect, that's gone. And somehow this new heaven and a new earth, God is going to make it all in a split of a second, and it's going to be together. And John said, there's a new city, a new Jerusalem coming down to be here on the earth. I want to give you some verses that talk about the magnificence and the brilliance of this city. Revelation 21, verse 10, 11. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So John is trying to explain this city that's coming down. And he's on a mountain, so he can see the whole thing. And he's like, it's like jasper and crystal and gold. I mean, it's beautiful. Chapter 21, verse 16 through 18 says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass." So John's looking at this and he says, it's like a cube. It's a square. It's as big as it is high as it is wide. And it looks like it's made of pure gold, but jasper and clear glass. He can't explain the brilliance of the city, but it's huge. Let me explain. So I don't understand these measurements, so I had to go back and look and try to figure them out. The size of the city, the best guess based on these measurements from ancient times is that this is a 1,500-mile city. I want you to think about that for a second. From here to Miami, it's like 1,100 miles. Here to Denver, it's 1,250 miles. This thing is huge. Now, I looked up, the atmosphere is like 31 miles high. If it went 1,500 miles high, that's unlike anything we can imagine. This is a very large city to be able to house all of the believers in. And it is going to be big, like 600,000 stories high. That's big. And it's beautiful. 21, verse 21 of chapter 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Like the street itself is made of a transparent glass. The most valuable thing that we know of, it's like pavement up there. Like, God thought of everything. You people who are creative, like you just have a mind for creativity, that's because God is creative. He made you that way. God is creative, and this city is going to be brilliant. That's not going to be the best part of this whole thing. That won't even be close to the best part. The best part is, says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will be with us in this city. No more distance relationship. God is at the centerpiece of everything that is happening. Here's some verses that talk about that. Chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So Jesus is at the centerpiece of this city, and there's no need for lights. There's no need whatsoever, because God is the light. In him there is no darkness. All darkness is driven away in the face of God. You and I will not experience darkness again. 22, 3 through 5 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will not need a light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. He's going to be at the centerpiece of the whole thing, and there's going to be no need for light. And it says, we will see his face. Look, you can't have a real relationship with someone until you see their face. Like we have a relationship with the Lord, but we know there's something a little bit incomplete in this operation of faith relationship. We know that. Remember Moses, way back, he was pleading on behalf of the people of Israel who had rebelled against God, and he's pleading with God, and God keeps saying yes. Like, okay, I won't destroy them. Okay, I'll go with you. He gives him like 3 or 4 yeses in a row, and finally Moses is like, God seems to be in a good mood. So, hey God, how about I see your face? And God said, I can't do that. I can't. Why not? You're not me. No one can see me and they'll die. Like your body and sin itself, which curses through your body, you cannot see God's face. Here's what he tells Moses. Moses, I like you. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over the rock and then I'll pass by you and you can see my backside, but no one can see my glory. In heaven, face to face, we are going to sing praises and we're going to see his face light up in joy. It's going to be different. It's going to be brilliant. You and I cannot even go there imagination-wise. The best we have is what John is writing, and we're like, that sounds pretty amazing. He's going to make all things new. I think people struggle to imagine heaven, but deep down they know it's better. Like, we can experience great things here, and we feel like that's a thumbprint of the majesty of God. We know. Even people who don't believe in God, it's the most interesting thing. I was sitting with an atheist in a hospital room where his mom was on the last page of the last chapter. Like, she was close. Now, I've known him for a long time. He is anti-God, like, to the point where he's kind of belligerent. That's his lifestyle. He's sitting there. His mom passes, and the first words out of his mouth, he looks up and goes, well, she's in a better place. I'm like, that's the first thing you thought of? It's because it's in there. And in my line of work, sometimes I get to be in rooms like that where I see some things. It feels like, and I can't explain it, but somehow the veil between heaven and earth seems to decrease for people who are right at the end. Not for everyone, but sometimes people see things and they get connected with things that I can't explain. I've witnessed this personally and watching this with my mom. I've seen it. I've heard many stories. I was telling Troy Palermo. Troy is our executive pastor of our church. You don't really know him because he's never on stage really, but he does so much work behind the scenes to make our church run. And I was just telling him, Troy, about these stories I hear. And he goes, oh, let me tell you about my dad. Now, he said, my dad was a wonderful believer. But at the end of his life, he was kind of like in a coma-like state for days on days. And his mom and he were in the room, and his dad, who hadn't even opened his eyes in forever, looks up. His eyes are completely wide open, a smile as big as it can be, and he looks up and goes, beautiful. He looks at his wife and goes, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then he was gone. His mom looked at Troy and goes, how am I even supposed to be upset? Look, I don't understand all of it. I have not seen what God has prepared for those who he loves. But we know inside he's doing something, and he's going to make something brand new for us to be with him forever. That is a great promise we need to hang on to. This is not all there is. He is doing a new work. Secondly, is God will erase the effects of sin. Back in chapter 21, verse 4, it says this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Anyone who's experienced these things, and I'm talking to all of us, anyone who's experienced these things, he's saying those things, they're gone. The former things, everything that had been touched by the curse, even the earth itself, gone. New heavens, new earth. Nothing from the old will inherit the new in terms of the curse itself will be gone. It says he will wipe away, their tears from their eyes. Let's talk like a father would. We talked last week about how our bodies will be different, and it bears repeating that, when the Bible talks about death, it means separation. So when you die, your spirit is separate from your body. Your body goes into the ground, and your spirit goes, if you're a believer, it says to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So you're still alive, your spirit is there, but that's what Jesus referred to as sleep. So when he talked about Lazarus, he said, Lazarus is asleep. His disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, he's fine. And Jesus finally looks at him and goes, Lazarus is dead. And they're like, oh, okay. When the spirit is gone from the body, goes to be with the Lord when you're a believer, and then there's a resurrection. The resurrection is a new body. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. The body that is sown in corruption goes down into the ground, but comes up something completely new, an incorruptible body. And the resurrection is our spirit is resurrected into a new body, that body that can handle both heaven and earth. No more effect of sin. This should be incredible encouragement to us. It should be incredible encouragement to those who, as your body gets older, you feel it, Some of you, you're really feeling it, right? I mean, can I say something real fast? The one thing I think that'll be best, I've been a pastor 23 years. I've never preached about politics. But I'm just bear with me. I'm going to say something political here in a second. But when I, in my work, meet with people, sometimes they tell me things that they're ashamed of. And I think shame is one thing the body was never meant for. You and I, if there had been no curse of sin, would never experience shame. But is there emotion that doesn't get on you like tree sap? And it seems like you can't get it off of you, like shame does. And even if you do something and you hear about the cross, and that the cross, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of that junk, and he rose from the grave, and then because he's alive, he sends his spirit into the world, and he will forgive your sin if you come to him in faith. And we know the verses. He takes your sin and throws it as far as east is from west. And yet, there are some things that we get involved in, shameful things that feel like sap, it just won't go. And I got to tell you something. A few times in my career as a pastor, people have come to me, believers have come to me and said, I've been involved in abortion. Either they themselves or, their significant other. And the look in their, it's almost like they're afraid to tell me. I know people who aren't believers who've been involved in that. I knew someone who worked for an abortion clinic. But believers, when they've had that in their past, it feels like just a heaviness on their soul. One of the reasons why I think this big vote coming up is a big deal is because I don't want to ever look someone in the eye that has that. I think it's a stain in our country. I think the Bible is very clear about life, that in Psalm 139, he knit us together in the womb. When John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth sees Jesus in the womb of Mary at the same time, it says John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb. Why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Even in the womb, how does that happen? I don't understand that. I can tell you that God seems to talk about life like that. And yet I think the church sometimes does a terrible job of condemning people, Look, life happens to people. And I'm not going to condone anything. What I will say is that Jesus Christ came to rectify all of sin, to give us hope. And I think the best thing about heaven is that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. One day he will wipe away the tears of shame from our souls. And listen, I just talked about one little thing because there's a vote coming up. And I felt like I needed to say something. And look, you vote your conscience, but I'll say this. One day, Jesus is going to take all of the shame and it's going to be gone. All of the things that happen to us and all the things that we create, he's going to take all of it and he's going to literally wipe away those tears. I think people should be able to walk in here in every church and find grace and mercy no matter what their past is, because that's who God is. He's going to change the effects of sin. Lastly, is that God will quench our thirst. He's going to make all things new. He's going to erase the effects of sin, and he is going to quench our thirst. In verse 5 through 7, here's what it says. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. No one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son." That's a generic term saying, I'm going to be his dad and they will be my child. That's the kind of relationship he wants with us. He wants that closeness. But he says there, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You know what I know to be true is that all of us, we have a thirst in our soul. It starts early. You know, we go to grade school and we're automatically, we want to be popular. We want to, you know, I want to be the best athlete. I want to be the smartest. I want to be the prettiest. I want to, you know, be the one who can sing the best. Whatever it is, we look for something like to make people like us because we crave affirmation and connection. And, you know, we do it kind of in a way that school kids do, but when we get older, we carry that same identity into the world. I want to have a great job. I want to do well at my job. I want to be promoted. Why is this guy promoted? Why should I be promoted? I should get more money. Then we get more money. We're like, I want more money. I want to have a nicer house, a nicer this, a nicer car. Look, for guys, we have a whole statement called midlife crisis. Like you get to a certain point, like I'm going to get a newer one, a better one, faster one, a younger one. Like dudes, like that thirst is in us and it messes us up. We have this thirst in us and we're waiting for it to be quenched. And even if you get whatever it is that you long for, does it really work? It's like grasping at air. It just doesn't work. So we just create a new thing. We have a thirst in us. And I believe it's because God made us to be quenched only by him. So we're going to long until we fill that with the very thing that he wants to give us. And he says, you will be a thirst, can come and get the spring of the water of life without payment. You can quench your thirst. But let me tell you what it says in chapter 22 about the city. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in this city, which I can't describe to you, that might be 600,000 stories high, somewhere in the middle of the city, there's a throne where God hangs out. And out of the throne is a spring, and the water of life comes down and makes a river, and it's clear as crystal. And you can go there and drink from that, and somehow it is going to quench your thirst. And the water nourishes the tree of life. Now, are there many trees of life? It seems like there's more than one. Remember, we hear about the tree of life all the way back in the garden. In heaven, the tree of life is going to produce fruit monthly, and it's the leaves are going to be the healing of the nations. I don't know what this river is, but it's going to quench our thirst. In verse 17 of chapter 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, this is the last statement of enticement. Let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take from the water of life without price. You know what it reminds me of? One of my favorite passages of scripture is John chapter 4. Jesus has to get back to where he's going. He's got his disciples with him, and he says, hey, we got to go through Samaria. And they're like, Samaria? Is he crazy? Like, Jews and Samaritans don't hang out. This is racial tension that goes all the way back to the Babylon days. And Jesus is like, no, we got to go to Samaria. And so they get there and they're going to a well. He says, "Why don't you all go in town? And you know, I'm going to go to this well." He goes up to the well and there's a woman there about noon. Now, you don't collect water at noon unless you're avoiding people. This woman's coming at noon. Jesus says to her, "Hey, can you get me a drink?" And she says, "Why are you even talking to me, a Jew? Talking to me, a Samaritan?" And this is what he says, "Woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you drink that would well up to eternal life. You'd never have to drink again." What was he talking about? That's what he's talking about. He knows what it is. He is going to fill our thirst with an incredible river of life that's going to fill us with the very thing we were made to be fulfilled by, God himself. His life spilling out into us through the river, into us. This is what we were made for. This woman, she had been going from guy to guy to guy to guy to guy to another. I mean, she's been going to all these guys thinking, well, this is going to give me an identity. This is going to quench my life. This is going to make it better. Well, maybe this guy, maybe this guy. And like, that was her thing. And Jesus saying, "I know what it is that will actually fill your life. Everything that we need to have a satisfying life will be found in God. We'll still have desire, and yet he will fill it with himself. If you're longing to be fulfilled, he's offering you a place, a time when that is going to be fulfilled completely. These promises that God's going to make all things new, that he's going to erase the effects of sin in this world and from our lives, he is going to quench our thirst, those are promises that we should cling to so that when faith is difficult, when faith is tough here, we cling to those promises knowing that this is not all there is. That there is something to look forward to, that it goes beyond what we see here, as difficult as it may be, and things that we might experience. It should impact our faith. But let me give you a picture of what that might look like. I met a girl probably 10 years ago. My wife Tammy and I met Daphne, and Daphne had a husband, Jeff. They were a young couple. They started coming to our church, and Jeff was a grad student at Ohio State in physical therapy. He wanted to become a trainer, physical therapist, doctor, and she was coming. What made her unique and stand out is that she had a prosthetic leg right below her knee, and she was a young girl, maybe 22 at the time, but right below her knee, she had a prosthetic. And as I got to know her story, she had had cancer, and that cancer spread up, and the only way that they could really save her life was to take her leg below the knee. So they did that, and she woke up, and now she's got a whole different kind of life. She believed that God told her that I'm going to use your leg to glorify my name. I'm going to use your cancer to share the gospel. And so she believed that's what she heard from God, and she was clinging to that as hope that, okay, God, if you're going to give me cancer for a purpose, then help me live that out. Like, that became her faith cry. Well, as I got to meet her several years after the first surgery and got to know her a little bit, and, you know, we just became friends, she felt like God told her, "I want you to run." Now, she thought that was funny because she was never a runner in school, and she, you know, wasn't very athletic, but she thought, you know, if God tells me to run, I'm going to run. So Jeff, the trainer, you know, in training at school, is going to figure out how to teach her to run. And I said, "What do you mean learn to run?" She goes, "Well, Ed, I've got one leg that's normal and one leg that's on a piece of wood, basically, and I'm trying to run on a piece of wood that you can't feel below the knee." I'm like, "Okay, what's that like?" She goes, "Well, it's difficult. So you have to relearn to run," and Jeff was teaching me. So they're out there at Ohio State learning to run, and she said the only way to make it work, like if I wanted to run in the Paralympics in Paris, like I'd have to get a new leg. I said, "Like what kind of leg?" She goes, "Have you ever seen those in you know on TV, the little cheetah leg that's like a little arc or a little, you know, like that curvature? That curvature allows it to act buoyant like your other leg does, so it allows your hips and your back, all that stuff, to act almost like a normal human when you're running. I need a cheetah leg. It's called a cheetah. I need a cheetah leg." I said, "Okay." She goes, "The problem is a cheetah leg is like $40,000-$50,000. I'm like, "Okay, that's a problem." And then she goes, "But it's not just that. You have to have a special fitting because every amputee has a different bone structure, and it has to be a special fitting from that to the leg, the new cheetah leg. And that's like $10,000-$12,000. I'm like, "Okay." She goes, "But we trust God and we're praying." Now, when they say, when you're a pastor and they say, "Will you pray with us?" I'm like, "Of course I'll pray with you." Like, I'm a pastor. But in my heart, I'm like, $50,000, $60,000? Like, these are two broke students. I'm like, that's kind of far-fetched. I didn't say that out loud because I thought that's irresponsible and kind of dumb. And I can't even believe I'm telling you because you shouldn't tell anyone. But I'm thinking this is going to take a miracle. But I'll pray with them. Like, I'll pray with you. So I'm praying with them. But in my heart, I'm like, I don't know how God's going to do this. But I'm praying. Well, here's what happened. So they're out running at the track at Jesse Owens or whatever, and some person was there watching them, approached him and said, hey, I'm so-and-so with the lantern. Now, the lantern is a little tiny newspaper at The Ohio State University, and so the writer said, can I do a story on what you're doing? And she goes, yes. So she told that reporter about her faith and about why she was running, about the glory of God. She talked about the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross and how he rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, she has new life in Christ, and she can't wait to run to magnify his love and his grace to everybody. Well, the writer didn't write any of that. They just wrote about the running and all that kind of stuff. Well, so she was disappointed that, well, but, you know, it was cool, right? Well, anyway, that little newspaper, someone from NBC read the article and said, we need to do a feature on Daphne. And so Daphne's like, okay. So they filmed her at her house, and she told the whole story about her life and her faith and Jesus and what sin does and how cancer really is part of the curse and how Jesus overcomes that on the cross. She told the whole story. And she was so disappointed when they actually played the story, and they cut out everything except about running and about how she wanted to try to make the Paralympics team. Now, I watched the story. I thought it was a beautiful story, but she was disappointed, honestly. She's like, this is not why I wanted to do this. Well, what happened was that story is now in cyber world, and some company in Houston, Texas, that makes the cheetah saw Daphne and said, we want her to be, you know, one of our faces of the cheetah. And so they call and say, hey, we would like to sponsor you as a runner and give you a cheetah leg for free. Then some company out of Mount Sterling, Ohio, who does the fittings, called her and says, Daphne, we want to be in your business. We want to give you a free fitting. Will you just simply rep our product as you run for the Paralympics? And she said, sure. $50,000, $60,000 for free. Now she's running. Like, she's really running. And she's going from race to race to race. And she keeps qualifying for the next one. Now she's running in Indianapolis at the Paralympic trials. And I said, Tammy, let's pack up the girls. We're going to go root on Daphne. Like, she could make Paris. This is crazy. So we go to Indianapolis. And she medaled. It's a picture of Daphne. She medaled at the Paralympic trials. She didn't run fast enough to make Paris. She was like a second and a half short of making the Olympic team. Let me tell you what's really crazy in all of this. Because she wasn't disappointed. Do you know how she got there to Indianapolis? Her husband, Jeff, when he graduated college, moved to Colorado, looking at an internship out there. And so she was just traveling with him, and they were touring the city, and he was in doing some interviews and all that. So she was just out in the middle of the city in Colorado Springs. While she was there, some guy was standing next to her and said, hey, what are you doing here? And she goes, well, my husband's doing this, and I'm trying to figure out how to run in the Paralympics. And he goes, I'd like to help you. He was the head Paralympic track coach of the United States. He said, Daphne, I'd like to train you. He brings her to Colorado Springs. They start sponsoring her. She's gaining muscle mass and weight, and she's training for months with all of the athletes that are track athletes, all the, you know, like the normal athletes and the ones running for Paralympics. And at first she goes, Ed, all of these, like, 100, you know, 50 high schoolers and all these, like, they're all staring at me like, what is this girl doing? Like, she's just like she's trying to learn to run differently. And they kind of looked at me like, you're kind of weird. But over time, they all recognized my hard work, and so they kind of gravitated towards her. She goes, over those months, I was able to share the gospel with all of them. I'm not disappointed. She goes, maybe Rio. I'm like, Rio's 4 years away. But she's like, I'm not disappointed. Well, let me tell you what happened. After that happened and pictures got out, someone in an Ivy League school was doing their thesis on how faith impacts cancer. And they called Daphne and said, Daphne, I would like you to be the feature in my film I'm putting together for my thesis. She said, okay. And in that story, she was able to tell it all. All of the faith. All of the journey of the gospel. She shared it all. And that guy put it in a feature film. Someone saw the feature film from a magazine, a woman's fitness magazine, and called Daphne and said, Daphne, we would like to do a story on you. And in that magazine, she told it all. And so tens of thousands of readers are reading about the gospel and how cancer, one little girl with cancer, was able to magnify the majesty and beauty of Jesus. Look, that's a pretty dramatic story, but it's a picture of how all of our faith is supposed to be. That no matter what it is that God is doing, he wants us to be like a mirror that reflects his glory in a crooked and depraved generation. That when we choose to have faith, we choose to cling to the hope of all that God has promised. When we choose that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of strife, in the midst of our own struggles and sin, in the midst of everything, as we choose to have faith in him and cling to him, he uses that to magnify himself through our lives. He just needs us to cling to him in faith. So wherever you're at, if you're in the midst of a struggle, you have an opportunity. I'm not saying, look, it's not terrible and it's not difficult. That is not what I'm saying. I don't think God promises us to be cancer-free. I think God promises us that I will be with you in the midst of it, and I will use it for my glory. I have purposes for all things, for everyone who's called according to what he's doing in their life. For those who love him, he has a purpose. So wherever you're at today, he has a purpose for your life. We need to remember the promises and that this is not all there is.